Please do be seated, friends.
Well, can I add my welcome to that which Jonathan has already extended to you? It's lovely to see some familiar faces, some people visiting, especially this morning to share in the occasion of Sue's baptism, and you're also very warmly welcome. I see Margaret Saunders. I see it's nice to see you, Margaret, sharing fellowship with us this morning, and my good colleague, he was up on the balcony. I can see him up there up on his perch, so it's nice to see Hugh. So you're all warmly welcome this morning in Jesus' name. We are here to celebrate believer's baptism. And perhaps for some of you this is something new. Maybe it's a bit strange. Maybe you've never seen it before. And maybe you're asking yourself the question, and perhaps not unreasonably so, what makes a grown woman decide to get into a tank of water in front of a room full of people? Why would she do that? Why would anybody, for that matter, do that? And as I would say, that's not an unreasonable question. And I thought it would be helpful and appropriate just for a few brief moments this morning that we reflect on some of these matters. And I want just to give you three very simple reasons for baptism. And the first is simply this. It is the expectation of Scripture. It is the expectation of Scripture. If you read the Bible, God's Word, it makes it quite clear that when people come to put their personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Sue has done, at some point in their life, baptism is going to be something that they're going to have to think about as they seek to follow in the footsteps of the Lord. Jesus' disciples are expected to be baptized. Doesn't matter whether you're old or young. This can be for the teenagers. It can be for the middle-aged people. It can even be for people who are old. I think the oldest person I baptized was in her early 80s. So there's still time, friends. If you have not made your response in baptism, it is something that the Lord expects that those who know and love Jesus and are seeking to be his disciples will at some point in their life, be it long or short, that they will go through the waters of baptism. It's a command also by the Lord himself. The final word of command that the Lord gives right at the end of Matthew chapter 28, almost the last verse, not quite, verse 19. He says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teach them to obey all I have commanded you. And Jesus also tells his disciples, as part of his upper room discourse, before he went to the cross the next day, John 14 and verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's the expectation of Scripture that we baptize. Also, secondly, there is the example of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan. And the River Jordan wasn't a particularly nice or pleasant river to go in. You wouldn't go and swim in it like the Great Ouse, although perhaps you might not do that nowadays either. But it wasn't a very pleasant river to go to. But Jesus went to the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. Why did he do it? To show his obedience to his Father's will, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. And as Jesus was beginning his ministry, that was his way of saying, I am going to fulfill my Father's plan for my life. I'm going to stand with sinners and in the place of sinners as one day I will die for them. And he did it out of love for his Father. And so we are following the example of Jesus. Baptism is about obedience, but also it's about an expression of our love for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he gave himself for us as we seek to follow in his footsteps. And then the third reason, finally, for baptism is because of the experience it explains. And there are three phases that you will see in the baptism, and I have assured Sue that they will happen very quickly, but they will happen. Sue will come in to the tank from that side next to the piano, and she'll go down the steps. And everyone who goes down into the steps, it is symbolizing death. If you actually look at the pool, it is shaped a bit like a grave, and it's quite deliberately done so in that way, because it's meant to symbolize, as we go down into the water, death to our old life. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we left our old life of sin behind us. And then there's the moment of the baptism itself, burial briefly when Sue is plunged under the water. That's what the word baptism means. It means to immerse or to plunge. So we will do that. That symbolizes burial. When people die, they're buried. And that's what we're symbolizing here, the burial and the putting away of the old life that once Sue lived in. It's symbolizing and declaring that. And then she comes up out of the water. That symbolizes resurrection to new life in Jesus. And that's why there's two sets of steps in our baptismal pool. You go in one set and you come out the other. And that's to symbolize new life, resurrection life, and a new beginning, all because of what Jesus has done in Sue's life. So that is why we baptize, and that's hopefully a helpful explanation to help us better understand what we are going to be witnessing later. But for now, I'm going to invite Sue to come and give a word of testimony, explain what's brought her to this state in her life, this occasion in her life, and what Jesus means to her. So without any further ado, I'm going to ask Sue to come and give to us now a word of testimony. So you can come and share.
Morning. Wow. Thank you for this opportunity to tell you what God has done for me and why I've decided to be baptised today. I look back on my life so far and I can see so many ways in which God's hand has been in my life, guiding, protecting and loving me. Even when I was trying to go my own way and resisting the plans that he had for me. I had good fortune to attend the Sunday school here and the services at this church from quite a young age. My brother James and I came regularly with Mavis and I joined various youth groups. While I was still fairly young, I hit quite a difficult patch in my life, and despite the support and help from people in the church, I thought I knew best how to deal with things, and I just stopped attending. God continued to love me and to look after me for the next 30 years of my life, while I went my own way, and I made many mistakes. On the surface, I was happy. I had what I wanted in life, but in rare moments of self-reflection, I knew that there was an emptiness. I was trying to fill that with all manner of material things. It didn't work, and the emptiness was always there waiting for me. In some ways, I craved what I perceived to be an easy, responsibility-free life. But in my search for the easy life, I found that I was becoming more dissatisfied and more unhappy. I was anxious, I constantly worried about things that were beyond my control, and the emptiness was growing. I thought a better job and more money would make me happy. But no, just more anxiety, still using multiple material distractions so that I didn't ever have to spend too long with my real self. I didn't like myself very much and I found myself wanting in lots of ways. I regret and I'm ashamed of some of the things that I've done in my life, but I know that God forgives me. And the things that I've learned from those experiences have enabled me to stand here and talk to you all today. When Tim, my husband, died in March 2021, I honestly thought that I would just give up. I wasn't particularly interested in living without Tim. If I'm honest, I think I was scared of living without him. Something really strange happened. I fully expected that I would give up. I can't stress that enough, but I didn't give up. Almost despite myself, I found that I just continued doing what I needed to do, and I didn't hide away and just wait for the end to come. While I grieved, I really believed that God gave me an inner strength to keep going, keep living, and not to self-destruct. At the time, I didn't understand. I was just aware of this continual feeling of almost sort of slight surprise that I got up every morning, I did what I needed to do, and it was, hindsight's a great thing, isn't it? I look back now and I just think God gave me the strength every day to get up and just keep going. A year or so on from losing Tim, the penny still hadn't dropped. I still thought that I was doing life on my own. I knew I was stuck in a strange half-life where it wasn't the unbearable constant pain that I had imagined it would be. But it was empty and it was without direction. So I started reading the self-help books, I did mindfulness, I did meditation, breath work, etc. And honestly, they all helped me up to a point. But they had one thing in common, and that was that they were all powered by me. My willingness to make the effort to read, to learn about different techniques, to follow the latest amazing protocol that was going to give me a fulfilled life and make me happy. So in the spring of this year, I was muddling along and things genuinely weren't too bad. I did still have some bad days, and it was on one of those bad days, on the 29th of May, the May bank holiday, I was struggling. And for some reason, a Christian retreat that I'd attended in 1994 came into my mind. And I remembered that I'd been given a Bible at the end of the retreat, and that the people who had given it to me had written an inscription in the front. I suddenly just had a compulsion. I needed to find the Bible, I needed to find reading, I needed to read it. So the reading was Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to the end, and I'm just going to read part of it to you now. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When I read the reading, I felt what I can only describe as just a settling down deep within. I finally understood that I could say sorry, that if I said sorry, if I asked Jesus to come into my life, I could be forgiven for the mistakes that I had made, and that I could come home to a place of love and understanding, and that I could live a different life. In the following days, my mind turned to the church, and I knew that I needed to come back to church to help me to grow in my faith through fellowship with other Christians. And I'll be honest, part of me didn't want to. I think I was embarrassed. I just great human emotion. The thought of, you know, maybe things I'd done, maybe the fact that I'd gone away, gone my own way for so very long. But the thought wouldn't go away. I kept listening to the services on YouTube. I had a few failed attempts of, like, you know, this weekend, this Sunday, yes, I'm going to go, and then I wouldn't go. And then one Sunday evening, my legs literally just carried me round here. I hoped to sneak in the back and leave before anybody noticed that I was here. I'm grateful that God had different plans and that people spoke to me and made me feel welcome in just the right way. Not too much to kind of frighten me away again, but just enough to really make me feel that I'd come back to the right place. So having got over that barrier, I've been coming to the services ever since. Hopefully, what I've shared with you all today has helped you to understand why I'm being baptised. Quite honestly, I've reached the end of doing things my way. I can't say I didn't have a really good go at following my own path, but I can see now that that path doesn't go anywhere that I want to go anymore. I feel like a blindfold has been removed, and for the first time, I can see things as they truly are. This is huge for me. It is mind-blowing to be given another chance, another opportunity to finally understand what God's plan is for me, and to be given a wonderful new purpose, and to be renewed in Christ. I want to show everybody, by my baptism, my words, and my behaviour, that I've been reborn in Jesus, and I belong to the Lord, and I've given my life to him. And thank you for listening.
Romans chapter 3. And it's starting at verse 9. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past.
My thanks to Martin, and we all know what he was doing at 2 o'clock in the morning. Well, there we are. But it's good to have God's word read to us, and my thanks to him for doing that. We live in an age of the self-help guru. And if you were to go into any bookstore, I was in Waterstones in Oxford yesterday, and as I walked in the door, I was accosted by this rather large stand of books with the latest must-buy for the Christmas stocking. This is not a recommendation, by the way. But it was the latest self-help guide written by no less a person than the Terminator, one A. Schwarzenegger. And the title was simply, Be Useful, Principles for Life and Bodybuilding. Well, as you can see by the look of me, I have taken the book very much to heart, and I'm following it through in great detail. All these books are written with the idea and the intention, good and laudable though it may be, that we can, in some way, sort ourselves out. We can fix ourselves and fix our stuff and our issues. Well, it's in these verses that were read to us by Martin a few moments ago that Paul confronts his readers then and us now with the uncomfortable reality that that actually is not the case. And he does this by revealing two realities with which we have to do and to face up to this morning. First of all, he reveals the reality of man's sin, how we are in God's eyes. And then he reveals, secondly, God's remedy for man's sin. So what does he have to say about the reality of man's sin? Well, basically, he has two things that I want us to focus on briefly. First of all, in verses 10 to 17, he lays out what I've entitled God's indictment. To use a rather vulgar American expression, this is man's rap sheet. This is who we are, what we have done, and what we get up to, often when no one is looking, and sometimes even when people are looking as well. Imagine the scene, if you will. This is man, all of humanity, standing in the dock in the courtroom of heaven at the beginning of the trial of humanity. And the clerk to the court, or the court bailiff, stands up in front of the assembled body, and they read out, he or she reads out, the charges are that on such and such a date you did X, Y, and Z. That is where we are at. Paul really is telling us here, when all the procrastination and pretense and denial and excuses and it wasn't me and all the other things that we say to try and get ourselves off the hook are done, God's indictment of humanity really is pretty damning. In fact, it is utterly damning. And if you were to go through these verses, you would discover that actually in the list that Paul lays out for us here, there are 14 charges that he makes against man. Now, those of you who are regular attenders may well know that it would not be my intention to go through these in fairly close order. You'll be relieved to hear I don't intend to do that this morning, so you can relax. What I do want to do is to simply make a few observations. Two, in fact. If you look at the 14 things, you can count them off in your Bibles if you want to do that later. But if you look at them, you will discover that they fit into four categories or groups. The first category deals with man's character. In other words, what we are like inside that nobody else knows about, perhaps apart from us and God. That's verses 10 to 12. Then there's the second category, that's verses 13 to 14. That deals with man's conversation. The things that we say from our lips that often we know fine well we really shouldn't. And then there's the third group that follows on after that, verses 15 to 17. That deals with man's behavior. What we do, how we act, how we, as we say, behave. And then we get to the fourth category and really the root cause of all of this, verse 18. Paul says, there is no fear of God in their eyes. We live, most people live, we seek to live, left to our own devices as if there is no God. God does not matter. As if, in the words of that famous philosopher Nietzsche, God is dead. We live as if God is dead. In fact, we even take it one step further. We make ourselves our own God. We become our God. We become the captain of our soul and the master of our own destiny, as Sue was alluding to earlier. That is how we seek to live. But the second thing that Paul also tells us here is that if you look at all of these things that he's listed out, and the four categories that they fall into, you would discover that one follows on logically from the one that's come before it. So he looks at how we are inside, that eventually betrays itself by what we say. It then gets worse in terms of what we do and how we act and how we behave, and he traces it right down to its root cause. We live for ourselves. We make ourselves God. We deny there is a God. We live as if God is not there. God does not matter. And so in the sight of God, when he looks down from heaven and he sees this, this is our real condition. This is not us as we would like to be seen or as we hope we would be seen. This is how it is when the mask is taken away and we look at ourselves in the mirror. We all have that unpleasant experience first thing in the morning, and we get out of bed, and you look at, and you sort of stagger into the bathroom, and you look in the mirror and you think, oh dear, that's not very nice. We'll just shut the mirror door and look at something else. That's what it's like, friends. We have this lovely idea of what we're like, and God says, I'm afraid that's not really how it is. This is who you are. This is how I see you. This is the situation that you're in. But the second thing that Paul then goes on to talk about in terms of facing up to the reality of man's sin, verses 19 and 20, he refers to here how man is silent, man's silence before the verdict of God. And it's in these awful and awesome verses that really what Paul is talking about is that dread moment of realization that finally comes. When, as we say, the penny drops, I think Sue actually used that phrase, when the penny drops and we recognize, actually, I'm in the wrong. God is in the right. I have no defense that I can make. There is no mitigation or plea of mitigation that I can offer. All I can do is to, in those awful moments, recognize as I stand before my Maker and Creator that actually I stand guilty before him. Or as Paul puts it, that every mouth will be silenced and everyone will be held accountable. We like to see people held accountable, and it's right, friends, that often people are. But that's good for them, but it doesn't apply to us. Well, the bad news, friends, is it does. We all stand silent before God's bar of justice because all of us have messed up. We can't fix ourselves. We're not perfect. We have nothing to say in our defense or by way of excuse. We are all accountable. And so God's verdict is proven to be correct. Nobody is righteous in God's sight. And if that was the end of the story and that was where we finished, we would leave church this morning pretty depressed and downhearted. But fortunately, that's not the end of the story. Because Paul has this lovely little phrase. He says, but God. Here's the bad news first. Now I'm going to give you the good news. And this is what he's getting on to now. The second thing, he reveals God's remedy for man's sin. He starts off in verse 21. And he has this rather interesting phrase that I will explain. He says that we are made right by God and his remedy for sin. It takes place apart from the works of legalism. Now, what he's talking about here is those who think you keep the rules. If you belong to God's people, if you wanted to be sinless and perfect and acceptable in God's sight, you had to keep God's law perfectly every second of every minute of every hour of every moment of every day for the whole of your life. And nobody, but nobody can do that. The only person that's done that is Jesus himself. But if you wanted to be right with God, that was what you had to do. You had to be absolutely perfect in every single area of your life. What you thought, what you said, what you did, where you went, how you spent your money, how you treated people, everything. You had to be perfect in everything. And you don't need me to tell you this morning that nobody is capable of being perfect. But that's what God's word tells us. We are incapable of keeping God's holy laws. Therefore, we are sinners. Therefore, we have done bad things in his sight. But also we learn that there is nothing that we can do to fix ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to put ourselves right with God, either in part or in its totality. And that puts, I think, to death the popular and false doctrine of salvation by works. How often have I heard, well, if I live a good life and give to charity and I go to church occasionally, maybe pray a little bit, that will kind of balance the books. I'll have earned enough spiritual brownie points, as we say, and when it gets to the moment when I stand at the gates of heaven, God will stamp my ticket and say, okay, you can get in, you've done enough. And that's what most people believe. And that's sometimes even what is shared in churches as well. And you know, friends, it's not true. God's word makes it very clear. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot contribute anything to ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. Only God can do that for us. But also Paul then goes on to tell us in another part of Romans, a few chapters further on, chapter 5, verse 21, he talks about how this is built on revelation. God's great plan of sending Jesus to the cross on that first Good Friday, that wasn't a mistake. It wasn't God being caught out and thinking to himself, well, man's made a mess of things. I'm going to have to come up with a plan B to rescue and to sort out this awfully messy situation that the world now finds itself in. Not at all. No. Salvation, God's word tells us, was planned in eternity. It was predicted by the law and the prophets. They all said, Jesus is coming. The mess that humanity has got itself into is going to be sorted out. It's going to come down one day from heaven and enter into the brokenness and mess of the human world that we inhabit and that we all live in and that we all are so familiar with. So salvation is given to us by God. It does not come from within. We are not to, in the words of the popular song, search for the hero inside yourselves. Not at all. That's not how we find salvation. That's not how we are put right by God. It comes down from heaven to earth. What does John tell us in his gospel in the first chapter? We have beheld his glory full of grace and truth. We're going to be celebrating that in a few short weeks as Christmas is again coming up onto the horizon. And one of the verses we will read talks about Jesus becoming God, coming from heaven as a man to live as a man on earth to deal with the sins of the whole of humanity. But this new life, how is it received? Third thing Paul tells us, verse 22, it is received by faith in Jesus. Jesus does the work. All that we have to do is to receive by faith what he's done.
And that's what separates Christianity from all the other world faiths and philosophies. And again, Sue alluded to that. It's not about what I can do. Read the book, do the course, do the whatever it is, go to this, do that pilgrimage, do whatever else it is. We cannot contribute anything to our own salvation in terms of these things. The Lord has done it all. All that we are required is to receive it by faith. That we put our trust in what Jesus has done perfectly once and for all. That as we believe in him and what he's done for us, we know that he's put us right. That we are his children, we are his son, his daughter, and we can be friends with God forever. That's the difference, friends, actually, between a religious person and a genuine believer. The religious person will say to you, well, I hope that the Lord will receive me when my life comes to an end. I hope that I will have done enough. And they go through their whole life with a complete lack of assurance. Whereas the Christian can say, I know I'm not perfect. I've messed up like everybody else. But I put my trust in the Lord. I know that I am his. And that when life, as we know it here on earth, comes to an end, the first face I see when my eyes in this life close in death and open in eternity, the first face I see will be that of Jesus, because I have put my faith and my trust in him. That makes a big difference, friends. When we come to the end of our lives and we are on our deathbeds, we know where we are going and the one into whose arms we shall shortly be entering. It is received then by faith. But also Paul tells us, moving on, that righteousness is provided for all as well. Verses 22 and 23. Here is the invitation. This is not for churchgoers or for good people or people who are into that. It's for people like you and I, who have messed up, who have sinned, who have failed, who have done things, as Sue said, that she was ashamed of and she regretted. The Christian faith, friends, is for people who are failures, not for people who are a success, not for people who are living their together lives. No. It's for people who know they need help, people who know they are not living the way they want to be, even in their better days, and who long and yearn for something else. That's who it's for. It is for anyone who may come. It is for anyone who will receive that gracious invitation from the Lord himself. So it's an inclusive and universal invitation. But there's also the implication here that there needs to be a universal response. Here's what Paul says in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned. We have missed the mark. Let me use this as an illustration. Imagine that you're playing a game of darts. And some of you may, I don't know, but if you don't, well, fair enough. But imagine you're playing a game of darts. And to get a perfect score, you have to hit not just the bullseye, which is difficult enough, but you have to hit the middle, and I mean exactly the middle of the bullseye, every single time. Perfect accuracy, perfect score, that's what he's talking about. I can put it this way, you are missing God's bullseye. You are falling short. You are not living the perfect life. And Paul says, everybody is in that situation. Everybody. Nobody is exempt. Nobody is excluded. Everyone needs God to come and to fix them. And there's the universal need that we all have. But how do we receive it? Verse 24. The next thing he says, it is freely given by God's grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. He gives us his forgiveness when we ask for it. He takes away our sin and makes us clean in his sight. He fills us with his spirit and gives us the desire to live for him in a new way. The word that's used here by Paul is that we are justified. Now, that's a kind of impressive legal sounding word. And the sort of simple expression that I grew up hearing as a lad, I found it quite helpful. What does it mean to be justified? It means just as if I had never sinned. That when God looks on us, if we put our trust in Jesus, he doesn't see our sins, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Because you know, friends, when we come to faith in Jesus, he takes all the bad stuff we have done and he gives to us his perfect righteousness. And when God looks at us, he sees someone who has been forgiven and who is now seeking to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. And what Paul makes clear here again is that we have nothing whatsoever to do with it. It's all of God. All we need to do is to receive it and to accept it in faith. And then he goes on to talk about how God ultimately accomplishes this in verse 24. This is the second half. And Paul talks about this. He uses another big word, which I will explain. He talks about being redeemed, basically being bought back, being set free. What are we set free from? Our old life. The sins that we once had, the way that we used to think and behave, and all of our old life, the things that saddened us and embarrassed us and disappointed us. Why do I keep doing that? Set free from the power of sin and self and Satan himself. We are bought back. And this idea of redemption, it goes back to the Roman world that Paul's writing in. And if you were a slave and you wanted no longer to be a slave and you wanted to be a free man or a free woman, something had to happen. Somebody had to come and pay your slave price. And people were valued at different levels depending on what kind of slave they were. But you had to pay what was known as the redemption price. And if someone paid the price for you to the master, then you were set free. You were no longer a slave anymore. You were able to live as a free man. And that, says Paul, spiritually is what happens when someone comes to Christ. They're set free from their old self, their old way of living and being and doing. And they become brand new. And they come under the loving care of a new master who wants nothing but the best for them. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, says Paul, is what happens. Jesus came. And when he died for us on that cross, you'll see it above my head there, he paid the price to set us free if we would come and accept the gift that he offers. And then finally and briefly, verse 25. How is all this paid for? Yes, it's free. It's free for us. But it cost God the Father very dearly. Paul confronts us with the reality of how it's happened. How a man is incapable of redeeming or saving himself. He talks here about how God in Christ presents a sacrifice of atonement. And to understand this, we have to go right back into the Old Testament. And God said to his people, when you sin, which was all the time, he says you have to bring a lamb and you have to put your hand on the lamb and confess your sin. You take it to the priest and the lamb is killed and the lamb pays the price for your sin. And that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they had this really special day once a year, usually about, I think it was March or April time, around about that kind of time. And they called it the Day of Atonement. And the high priest, he would go in and he would do this, but not just for you or your family. He did it for the whole nation. But he had to make a sacrifice for his own sin before he could go and make sacrifice for the sin of the whole of the nation of Israel. But of course, it had to be repeated because it didn't work. It wasn't effective in the long term. It was pointing forward to what Jesus was going to do. He was going to be the one who would make the sacrifice and the one who would offer the sacrifice. He'd be the perfect priest who would be sinless and he'd be the perfect sacrifice as well. That's why John the Baptist says, when Jesus is baptized, we referred to that earlier. What does he say of the Lord? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus did and continues to do for all who put their faith and their trust in him. Jesus, by his death, makes atonement, which basically means at one meant. It means that God and man, instead of being enemies, become friends. Instead of being estranged and separated, they are brought close together. God and man become friends because the sin that gets in the way has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is what being at one with God means. That's what we've come to celebrate with Sue this morning. And that's what she was declaring through her testimony. And she will shortly as she goes through the waters of baptism. And so Jesus is offering us, friends, the opportunity for new life and a new beginning. That we don't have to go to get the latest guru self-help book. Because we recognize that actually the help that we really need doesn't come from the world, it doesn't come from within, it comes down from heaven and came to us down from heaven in the person of Jesus, who says, come to me. All you who are weak and are burdened and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or in the words of an old hymn, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, or how unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Friends, let me end by asking you this question of us all this morning. In whose hands have you committed your life? Is your life lying in the strong, secure, nail-pierced hands of the Lord, or are you resting your life in something else that is fickle and frail and will not last? The invitation is being extended again to all who believe, to all who would receive him. He wants to give you this morning, for the first time, if need be, the right and the privilege and the blessing that Sue has known and that you can know of being a child of God and leaving this place a completely different man or woman to the person that you were when you walked in, because you have met the Lord Jesus Christ and you have become that child of God, not just for now, but for eternity, because you have given your life to him and you know that your life now is held safe and secure in his hands forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the truth and the challenge of all that we have heard this morning from your word, from the worship that we have given, and from Sue's moving and powerful testimony. We pray, Lord, now that as we move to the time of baptism, that, Lord, you would just plant deep in our hearts, Lord, and in our minds these truths that we have heard this morning, and that, Lord, you would accomplish in each of us that, Lord, which is good and pleasing to you, Lord, would be for our blessing and for your glory. And for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.